I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of Acts in chapter 1. While you're turning there, something of a mini-series has emerged in my mind. I'm thinking primarily of how that the Lord saw fit to prepare His people for His being away from them and yet still functioning with the fullness of His power and presence. This I refer to as the Great Transition. We have in our day the great resignation that occurred when all this money started flowing to people that realized that I can get more money from the government than I can by working, so they quit their jobs. And they tell me that now that's taken on a new name for many of those people. It's the Great Regret. And so they realize that that can't go on forever. And they left behind a good job. And then, of course, in the political realm, there are people that are convinced that we're going through a great reset that's being orchestrated by the people that we don't know that are running the affairs of the world. But I'm less interested in the great resignation, the great regret, and the great reset than I am the great transition. And you look at it and it's there. And again, I make the point that when we talk about it, what the Lord is doing is He's preparing His people for how they are to live when He's no longer with them in body. Now, this is new to us. We have to just read about it. We've never experienced such thing because we've never seen Him in the flesh. We love Him, though we have not seen Him. But as we see these things occur with them, both individually and corporately, we realize that what He has done for them, He sometimes has repeated down through the years with His people to better equip them to live a life where the fullness of Him is only known by tapping into who He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And then we realize that we have never lived a day in our lives as Christians where we have not known the corporate transition that we will discuss and that we will present today. When we look at the transition, the great transition of individuals, certain ones do emerge, and they're a blessing to consider. I remind you that we looked at Mary. Mary Magdalene, the woman who had seven demons cast out within her, from within her, and was a fervent follower of our Lord and loved Him dearly. So loving was she of Him that she was deeply concerned when she went back to the gravesite that His body could not be found. And He condescended to her weakness and her need by sending an angel to ask a question that was very probing. And then she turns about and she sees whom she's supposed to be the gardener. He asks the same question and then He simply says her name. And that powerful voice that still resonates today by the effectual call in the life of individuals who live distant from that day, would hear that word that came out of His mouth personally applied to her. She knew that it was Him. And she cried out, "Rabboni." And they tell us that's a good old country term for "my master." And she was accustomed to showering her affection upon Him in demonstrative ways. And so she reaches to grab Him, and He forbids her. He says, "I've not yet ascended to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." And so she would then begin to learn things are different. He does not love me less, and I do not love Him less. But I must now no longer know Him after the flesh. And as I pointed out to you, she fades into the oblivion of the Scripture. But we leave her in good hands because we know that He has effected in her what she needs. The great transition. And then we look at Thomas. Doubting Thomas. And we're so critical of him, aren't we? But you know, some people in this world, and maybe you're one of them, you just need proof. I was speaking to my son yesterday, and he was talking about a colleague of his at work who says, I will not believe unless I can see the evidence. And you know, there are people who are like that, and some people have that kind of a mind, and they will honestly inquire, are the things that are recorded in the New Testament, are they factual? Is it true, in fact, that Jesus of Nazareth lived, walked among men, that he did certain things, that he died on a Roman cross, and that he was raised from the dead? And we have in our libraries maybe copies of books that have been written by men who honestly inquired because they wanted to know. They wanted the evidence. They wanted to know that these things were true. And so Josh McDowell writes the book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He starts out as an agnostic at the best, an atheist maybe, and he comes out at the end a firm believer in not only the historicity of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the fact that he came into the world to save sinners, and that he was a sinner, he needed to be saved, and the Lord gloriously saved him. People are like that, and Thomas was like that. He says, unless I see the prints in his hands and the marks in his side, I'll not believe. You can tell me all you want to, but I just won't do it. And so the Lord appears to them when Thomas is again with them. And when he appears, the Lord offers himself. You come. And by the way, you know what that tells us? And you should know this, that this is within the same day that the Lord forbid Mary from touching him. You know what that tells us? That between that time and the time that he tells Thomas, you come and touch me, the Son had ascended to the right hand of the Father. So he's back among his people, and Thomas, though, will be transitioned. He will be changed forever, and he will no longer have to have the evidence of the material. He will be content to know that his Lord is sufficiently proving to him and to others that he has not only died on Calvary, but he has been raised from the dead. And he simply says, my Lord and my God. This is a change, and this is how Thomas must live the rest of his days. He must have been changed. And then, of course, the most prominent one in our Bible that needed to be changed was Peter. And we dwelt on that man, and his story is so familiar, but you know there are Peters among us. At any point in time, there could be Peters in an assembly who are at the point where there's something that he is doing to them that they cannot be useful for the rest of their life until he changes them. They're believers, but they need to be changed. And Peter was that way. Peter was a man who is, we would use the term cocksure, confident, arrogant, almost. Everybody else will forsake you. Look at them. Not me. Though all men forsake you, I'll not. Peter, let me give you some insight. I know things you don't know. Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. Before the cock crow, you can deny me three times. Peter, that's not the end of the story. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, you'll be useful to me to strengthen your brethren. And the story is so well known, it doesn't bear repeating, does it? But I love to think about it, how that the Lord masterfully restored his lovely child who needed not to know him as Savior. He already knew him as Savior, but he needed to know him with an attitude of dependency that can only be achieved when one gets to a point of utter weakness, when they realize that they have the possibility of failing. They can do things that they have decried other people doing as being evidence of them being lost and undone. But they would do it. And the Lord says, you need to understand that's a possibility. But I'm not going to leave you there, Peter. And that masterful work. Listen, we're dealing with, and this is a transition that he has repeated often with individuals. It's masterful work. The master is at work. When he brings this man to the point where he Peter would need to know, because by this time he is back among the disciples. He knows that he has done wrong. The Lord has looked on him and he's wept bitterly. And he doesn't know anywhere to go but back among the disciples. But he doesn't know. He's not affirmed yet that the Lord has forgiven him. All he knows is the look. And somewhere in the gospel account of what transpires after the Lord's death and resurrection, somehow the message gets to Peter personally. Mark records it. And they tell us that Mark likely was writing the gospel after hearing it from Peter. Go, and it's the only gospel we have where these words are there. Go and tell my disciples and Peter that I'm risen and I'll meet them in a certain place. So Peter begins to realize it's not the end. I've not sinned the sin that has no remedy. I can still be at least loved by him. And so he hears his own name. And then Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that he begins to list off those that were seen by the Lord Jesus. And Peter's at the top of the list. He was seen first of Cephas, you see. Somehow in this gospel account of what happens, the Lord has a personal encounter with Peter. But it doesn't end there. Peter needs further restoration. Then we have the fire, where the Lord builds the fire on the seashore. The last place that we have Peter associated with the fire is the fire where he denies the Lord. But the Lord comes in, and by the way, he doesn't say, Peter, now here's something you need to do before we can get back on the right track. You've done me wrong. He includes Peter in all of them. Come and die. Part of his restoration was to enjoy fellowship with the Lord. But it didn't stop there. It went on with the Lord in that same day, in that same series of events, looking at Peter and says, Peter, do you love me more than these? Now, Peter had made the claim, not in so many words. Lord, I do love you more than anybody you know. And I feel sorry for these people who don't love you as much as I do. Just a dripping with arrogance, you know. Lovest thou me more than these? Feed my lambs. He must have something for me to do. Then he asked him not again, but twice more, three times, do you love me? And each time Peter says, I love you, Lord. And one time, the last time he says, Lord, now you've really revealed who I am. Have you and I ever, how often do we go to the Lord and say, search me, O God? Search me. I mean, I'm accustomed to you asking you to search them. Because they're the ones at the issues. But how many times have we gone back and said, Lord, search me? And I think Peter got to the point, he says, Lord, you've done your work. You've done it. I think I'm fond of you. That's as far as I can go. He says, okay. I have work for you to do. Feed my sheep. You're now useful. Oh, the great master at work, transitioning individuals. But there's more. He is desirous for His name to be perpetually known among men. He is desirous for this little flock. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He's desirous for this little flock to be replicated in various parts of the world, where you could look in an assembly like this and say the same words for them as was said of those in New Testament times. Fear not, little flock. But they will not be equipped in the year 2022 to represent Him and to live as He would have them live until He effects a great corporate transition. A transition that will affect all of those that are in that little flock, and as a result of what He does there, we have always lived in the light of the transition He effected then. And that's why I ask you to turn with me to Acts chapter 1, and we read verse 1 to begin with, and we go down to verse 8. And this will be on the tail end of now what I refer to as the great corporate transition. The corporate part of it means that the body of Christ, the individuals that make up His body when He's ascended back to the right hand of the Father. They are referred to that way in the New Testament. But they're not yet prepared to do what He would have them to do. He has to do more with them. There has to be a transition made. And this is at the tail end of it. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Verse 1. Until the day in which He was taken up, after that He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom also He showed Himself alive after His passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith He, you have heard of Me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of Him, saying, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And He said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto Me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Did you see it? I'm seeing things, and I know that you'll see it when I point it out to you. They're not yet ready. They cannot do this work of evangelizing Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. They have to wait because they're missing a key ingredient, and that is the promise of the Father. So that transition will have to occur. I've led you down this path, but I'm going to step back further. This is the tail end of the great corporate transition, but we must step back further to see if there's anything else in the corporate life of this church that needs to be take place that they do not yet have. And so what we're going to do for the remaining time together, and it will be brief, is we're going to talk about their prayer life. Turn with me to John chapter 15. And when you're in John 15, you're in the middle, or in part of, what is known as the Upper Room Discourse. Now, our Lord is teaching in an intimate way his disciples. Dialogue occurs. They are sitting around the table, and he says, one of you are going to betray me. And they ask him out loud, is it I? All of them do. And they ask questions from time to time, but he is primarily the preacher, the teacher, the speaker. And so what he's telling them is preparing them for life when he's not there with them materially, physically. He's preparing them for the great corporate transition. John 15 and verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. That's the first passage I would point out to you, something that they desperately need. And again, we're living in an age where we don't know anything but this. We've never lived in a time when we had him present with us, and whenever we had some request of God, we would go to him directly and say, Lord, would you meet this need? But he's saying now it's going to be different. And so he puts out, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you, but to the extent that you abide in me and my words abide in you. John 15, verse 14. You're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever, and here's the prayer life issue, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he shall give it you. And then in John 16 and verse 25, these things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name. And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. He is essentially saying is, you go to the Father when I'm leaving, but you go in my name, with my credentials, in my name carries the idea of requests that are consistent with his nature, and what you ask, the Father will give it to you. This is something they had not known. These disciples had known prayer, but not like this. Prayer was something they were accustomed to doing. They had read the Old Testament. They were people who were spontaneously prayers because they knew the Lord. They knew he heard and he answered prayer. They had seen our Lord in his own prayer life to the point where they desired that he would teach them how to pray because they saw how effective it was and how earnest he was in that prayer life, no doubt. They knew something of meaningful personal prayer, but they didn't know it like this. And here he's teaching them, this is what I want you to do. I want you to ask in my name. And I want you to know that if you abide in me and my words abide in you, whatsoever you ask the Father, he'll do it in order that the Father might be glorified. What are the conditions today for prevailing prayer? Listen, I would venture to say that if all of us had an honest evaluation done by the Lord and not to be publicly known, every one of us have needs where we know we cannot solve the problem ourselves. And we know that we are encouraged to pray. But we, in all honesty, will say it over and over again, my prayers have not been answered. You say, well, he always answers prayers. But no, we've been very pointed. Lord, would you do this? And he doesn't do this. So what is the answer? Because the Lord said, if you ask in my name, I may do it. He did not say that. He said, I will do it. So wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we could understand what he means by that? And then when we pray, have the assurance he's going to answer that prayer. That's what he wants for us. He does not want us to be frustrated by a prayer life. He wants us to know that prayer is an effectual thing and he can do things that we cannot do. But we have to meet the conditions. F.B. Meyer had this to say, related to the phrase, whatsoever you ask in my name. He said, whatever petition we offer, we should be submitted to this standard. Listen. Can we establish it in the presence of Christ that our request, if answered, would promote the glory of the Father? If you want to write down these things, it'd be helpful to you maybe, or listen later. When you pray, and when I pray, if the Lord answered that request, would the Father be glorified in it? Now, what that will do is that will keep us from praying certain things. He goes on to say, bring in your evidence. Establish your pleas. Adduce your strong reasons. If you can make good your claim, your prayer is already granted. But be sure that it is impossible to seek the glory of God consistently with selfish aims. Selfish aims can no more exist than light and darkness in the same space. Prevailing prayer must be offered in Christ's name. In the matter of public praying, sometimes I catch myself being very critical. How many times have you been now to sporting events, especially in the public schools, and if they even pray? And you'll hear this sometimes, by the way, and you'll start to think, you know, this person's got a Masonic background. Because when they pray, they will not say, in the name of Jesus Christ. They will say, in thy name. You know what that is? That's a way to succumb to pluralism. At the best, or really at the best, it's ignorance. But then in the next level up, it's succumbing to pluralism. But at the worst, it's where someone has put on equal footing all the gods that men have devised and known, and they're praying in that name. They refuse to use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another way that we pray, and we're sincere in our prayer, but we have no idea why we tack on the name of Jesus Christ. We believe that if we simply add on that name, that whatever we've asked for, we're going to get, but we have no idea that he's teaching us that it's not just the countersigning of the name. It is praying what he would pray. And his prayers were always for the glory of the Father. And by the way, sometimes if we pray for the glory of the Father, it's going to cost us something. It may cost us to lose prestige. It might cost us to lose power. It might cost us to lose friends. It might cost a multitude of things. But if our sole aim is the aim of Christ, to pray in his name, we can be sure that we're going to get what he asks us, what we ask of him. Prevailing prayer is in the Savior's name. Finally, this morning, I'd like to make sure that we understand that when we pray, there are certain tests that are for conditions for prevailing prayer. The first thing means, first thing I'd like to point out is that we pray for our ease and our comfort as a first priority, we are not praying a prevailing prayer. Let me say it again. If our prayers are for our ease and for our comfort first, it is not a prayer that He will answer. Why do I say this? The Lord says, if you abide in Me, which by the way means obeying His commandments, it's that simple, and My words abide in you, which means that you not only know the words, but you know they're true, and they're the guiding force for how you pray. He says, then you ask what you will, and it'll be done unto you. So that prayer for our ease and for our comfort as top priority is weighed against His words in Matthew 6 and verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Someone has said it's like an anteroom before you go into to see the majesty. You know, I'm sure they're all sort of, before Queen Elizabeth passed away, I'm sure, and for now for King Charles, there are people that want to see them all the time. But I'm sure that unless you're breaking the law, as what happened one time with Queen Elizabeth, you have to go through some steps before you can go in and see royalty and make a request. And they say that Christ's entrance into the holy place to ask the Father for things that we may have need of, it's like there's an anteroom where you're interrogated in your mind, is this a legitimate request to make of Majesty? And that's where His words come into play. And when you come and you say, Lord, this burden is so heavy. This problem I've got is just unsolvable, but you know, it's causing me so much discomfort. Can't you solve my problem and make it easy on me? And then you have His words come back. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and your request falls back. It never makes it to the majesty. Here's another example. We have times when we have people that, if you may not have an avowed enemy, you may have an avowed enemy, but people are desirous to do you harm. And you say, I need to pray like the psalmist did, that the Lord would make them childless. just cut them off. I don't want to see their face anymore. My life would be so much simpler if they weren't around. Wouldn't have that burden to carry. And we take that request and we go into the anteroom, and there are His words. Love your enemies. Pray for them that despitefully use you, persecute you. Bless them. And our request falls back. Can't take it any further. And then we want ease. We want comfort, as I've already said. I can't have peace without it. And so we take that request. Lord, I need the help. We take that into the anteroom. The pressures of the world, they're just too much. And we get into the anteroom, and there are His words. They serve as the barrier, if you will, between our request and the majesty. And we hear Him say these words. These things have I spoken unto you, that you might have peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation. And He doesn't stop there. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And so our request falls back. Finally, this prayer life of the believer, and excuse my feeble attempt, but if there's some way that we could, that we as God's people could really latch on to prayer life that He has designed for us, there's no telling what would transpire in our lives as individuals, our lives as churches. Things would happen that we have only imagined. But if we get in that manner of praying, it will be the fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophet said when he said, the Lord said, seek my face. And the person responded, thy face will I seek. That's effective prayer. And it's part of the great corporate transition. Let's stand.